when I get my mind up there in the third heaven, then my electricity or my eternal life that I have down here gets animated or gets empowered by having my, you know how a bumper car has that little thing that goes in the ceiling to get their electricity? You have to make the full circuit. So when those two things go together, then I can live out a third kind of, or I can live out my eternal life down here on earth. That's kind of what we've been looking at. We've been looking at in this series on how to live the Christian life. We've been looking at this enemy that we all have within us. And I wanted to, I was thinking during Sunday school as Pastor Owen was talking to the young kids, I want to tell you Sunday school teachers and young kids that this is a concept that you can get. And I have, and I think I was about Molly's age. Molly, you're about the fourth grade, fifth grade? Fifth, I was close. I think I was a little younger. I wasn't quite Mikey's age in kindergarten, but I was maybe the third grade when I had a Sunday school teacher who had been taught this truth. And in those days, they used flannel graphs to explain things. And she had a flannel graph, and she, I don't know where she got it, but she had this ring, and she pictured it like a wrestling match. Well, you knew I was watching because I liked wrestling, although that was before it was on TV. And I think that was back in the professional wrestling, they've always had a good guy and a bad guy. And in fact, if in modern professional wrestling, sometimes those guys change, and if you don't watch it for 2 or 3 years, you don't know whether you're watching a good guy or a bad guy. But in this flannel graph story, she explained the Christian life this way. She said, we have an old nature. Of course, in the wrestling match that she pictured on the flannel graph, that was the bad guy. And then she said, once we're saved, when Christ, we believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, then we get a new nature, and that was the good guy. And she pictured the Christian life as like a wrestling match within our mind that goes on within our mind between these two natures. And it's, what we do is depending on which one of those two natures wins the wrestling match at that time. And I always thought that was a good explanation of our sin nature and our new nature. And so it is. I had a guy who teaches, has taught a bunch of this stuff from Northern California call me. He said he was teaching the Christian life in the Sunday school, and a woman who had been there for months looked at him, and her eyes got all big, and she says, psychology, this is nothing by psychology. And he said, I wasn't there, yes, you're right. The Christian life is a battle for our mind. Because before there's any action in our life, we have to process the thoughts in our mind. And what goes in our mind and what the general propensity of our mind to dwell upon is what is going to be seen in activity. So, now be careful with the word psychology, because we're not talking about Jung and we're not talking about Freud and those guys that had proclivities that they were trying to work through. I cleaned that word up a little bit. That's not the kind of psychology we're talking about. We're talking about psychology that comes from Scripture. And if you read the New Testament correctly, and even in the Scripture reading that we read this morning, when it says logically think, well, whose responsibility is that? How do you logically get that stuff in there? That's us as the person's responsibility. We're going to look to the Father in communication, and we're going to look again at the Word. And we're emphasizing these two natures that we have, this struggle that goes on within a Christian, and how we can get the new nature to dominate in activity. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We'd ask as we look in your word, we see exactly what you are communicating, nothing more and nothing less. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, it works out that before you're saved, there still is a struggle within your mind. And it has to do with your emotion versus your logic. I'll give you one of my non-moral examples. Should I eat that dessert? That would be in the realm of your emotion or your soul. No, I pack in a few pounds and my belt won't get around me, would be your logic. So there is a struggle even within an unsaved person. But when we're saved, we're given a new nature. If you are participation in a new nature, turn, if you will, to Second Peter, the first chapter. And I want to just drop down in this verse to remind you, and this is fairly well translated in the middle of this verse, how it works. And it talks about in the fourth verse, it was given to us greatest and precious promises, by that is to say, you might be partakers. And this word for partakers means to share in common. Share in common what? The divine nature. Now be careful here. We're not little gods. We don't have the divine nature as a possession. We share it. Let me give you this example. If you were to go to the ocean and you took a 5-gallon bucket and you dipped it into the ocean and you picked the bucket up, you could look in the bucket and say, this bucket has the quality of the ocean. But you'd be silly as the day is long if you said this bucket is the ocean. We have a quality of God's nature that is residing within us because God the Father indwells us. Now, if you'll turn over to Philippians, the second chapter, that has results. Now, remember the unsaved person that had the dilemma whether to eat the dessert or not to eat the dessert? Now there's another dimension. Will eating this dessert please God? Now there's another desirous will, and we'll get to that in a minute. I'm over in Philippians, the second chapter. For it is God, and this is God the Father here, for it is God which energizes in, and he's going to do this by means of the Holy Spirit, in you both. Now you see the word will? Will in the English language has many, many meanings. It can be part of a future tense. I will go to the store. But here it's talking about a desirous will. And we're going to be showing you from Scripture that desirous will comes from a nature. This is very important. Now, what I'm saying on this diagram, and it's people have misunderstood the Christian life. Well, Rich, if you say you got two desires, you're a split personality. No. One person, we're going to be showing you that. But we have two desires. When we were unsaved, we just had one set of desires. Now, it had multifaceted. It can be working against itself sometimes. But now that we have a new nature, we have new desires coming in. That's what this verse is saying. So the word will here has to do with desire. So I'm going to translate that this way. For it is God which energizes in you. Where does it come from? Within us, because he's indwelling us if we're saved. Within you to desirously will to do of his good, to do his good pleasure. Now, let's go back to our non-moral decision. God the Father then is going to have some desires because we have his nature in us. Not all of it. We're not God. We participate. We share in common. That word over there in 2 Peter 1:4 is very interesting. It means you ain't got more of him than me. It means we share it in common. We have the same quality, each of us. Now, I want to turn, if you will, over to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. And this is a verse you need to remember in your repertoire of proving things. This verse proves, we've been talking about this desirous will that goes with a nature. The two verses I'm going to show you, if you put them together, prove that that goes with a nature. I failed to mention that in the Bible, now this is going to go against sermons you've heard, in the Bible, there are only two kinds of will. There's a desirous will and there's a determinative will. I know you've heard messages on the permissive will and all kinds of other stuff. It's not in the Bible. God only has two kinds of will and we have two kinds of will. Now, there's two sources of the desirous will, but there's only one determinative will. I'm going to prove it to you from Scripture. Now, over in Ephesians, the second chapter, I'm going to start with the first verse so you can get the context. And you, cross out the next three words, they're leaning on the side in your King James. That means they need to fall out of your Scripture. You and you were dead by trespasses and sins. We're in times past. So what he's talking to is a bunch of Christians who are saved, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But he's talking about how what their existence was like prior to their salvation, who were in times past, ordered your lifestyle as measured by the age of the quality of this world system according to the ruler or prince, authority of the air, that's Satan. We're going to go to another verse and show you that again. The spirit, that tells you that Satan is a spirit. Spirit meaning having no substance from a human point of view. The spirit that it now energizes the sons of the disobedience, among whom we all, every Christian prior to thy salvation was in that state, myself included. Among whom also we had our routine manner of life in times past by the lust from our flesh. Now I'm gonna make the link between a lust and a desirous will in just a minute. We have a verse that says that first it's a lust and then you desirously will something. We'll make that link. But first, let's get at something else here. Fulfilling the desirous will from the flesh. Now, when you fulfill the desirous will from the flesh, we're by nature. You see that word? Nature. Born ones of wrath, even as others. Now, what this says here, that in our unsaved state, prior to salvation, we had a desirous will. Now, if you turn over to John, the 8th chapter, we'll link it up with lust. Lust just means strong desires. I'm not going to repeat everything, but remember, lust means strong desire. You can have good lust, you can have bad lust. Jesus lusted to partake of the last of the Passover. We find in Timothy that if one wants to be a bishop, that they should lust after that office. And I'll show you some scriptures that says that the Holy Spirit gives us lust. But here I want to link up the word lust with this desirous will. Remember in the English, you have the word will can be a translation of either a determinative will or it can be a translation of a desirous will. And you that have your interlinears can see that for yourself. Now, and this is talking about Satan, who is one of our spiritual enemies. We're emphasizing the flesh, but you can see the thought processes here as we go through. Verse 44, John 8 chapter. You, and he's talking to some Jews. Now, this is interesting. If you want to understand this passage, Jesus is talking about spiritual truth and spiritual fatherhood, and they immediately took it to be physical concepts. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, you see that word willing? You desire to do. So what this verse says here is that first from one of our spiritual enemies. Now keep in mind that we have three spiritual enemies. We're just isolating some terms here. So a lust comes from one of our three spiritual enemies. In this verse, it's coming from Satan, is it not? But it says that it appeals to our sin nature, and that lust becomes what in this passage? In that verse, it becomes a desirous will. This is a proof verse that puts these concepts together. And this is important because over in Galatians 5, what does it talk about? It talks about the works of the flesh and it calls them lusts in the latter part of that chapter. So we have to, in our thinking, understand that a lust or a strong desire comes from one of our three spiritual enemies. That goes into our nature. Hit the wrong button. I thought it was you guys. I was about ready to fuss with somebody. But I was being nice. So this lust then appeal to a nature. Here it's an external lust or put in from an external enemy. in this verse, but we'll see other the enemy within the old nature, and it becomes a desire. It is this desire, then, in this verse also, what does it say right after the word desire? You willingly, and then you have in the King James, do, and if you don't, if you mark in your Bible, put the word it. Do it. So here's the thought process that happens prior to an act. We have a strong desire to do something, and then it becomes a desirous will. Those are linked by Scripture. Now, while we're in the 8th chapter of the book of John, if you go down to the 32nd verse, there's an answer. We don't always, as Christian, have to have this sin nature win. In the 44th verse, when he's talking to unsaved people, the sin nature always wins. Now, I want to use the word will a different way. Here in the 32nd verse, or it's actually the word shall. Shall and will in the English language come, when they're indicating a future, come from the same root. It's just a different conjugation of the word to be in the future. Verse 32, you shall experientially know the truth. Now, if Jesus, this is very close to his death, within a month or so of his death, when Jesus says in the future, you shall know the truth, could they know it then? No. He's anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection. And the truth shall, in the future, make you free. Now, we've talked about it many, many times, so we're just going to summarize it down. In the last part of verse 34, he says that you're not free from the Romans. That's the way that the Jews took it here. That's physical freedom. He's talking about spiritual freedom. You're free from the slave ship to the sin nature. And then that's in the last part of verse 34. And in verse 36, it says, if you're free from the sin nature in Christ, you shall be free indeed. That's a promise to us, because he's anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, it works out that since the Holy Spirit and God the Father know how humans work, they knew that men would try to deny that they have the sin nature. And I'm going to be real honest with you. In most churches today, they do not preach that there's a wrestling match going on in your mind and that there's a bad guy in there. Most churches today will emphasize the new nature and will completely ignore that you still have an old nature, if not outright deny it. And I'm going to say, and then I'm going to show you the Scripture, if you deny you have a sin nature, you'll never have victory over it. I got a verse. Turn to 1 John, the first chapter. 1 John, the first chapter. This is the verse. Remember the term that Jesus used when he talked about the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature? He used the concept of the truth. Over in 1 John, the first chapter, reading verse 8, and I'm going to give you an extended translation. If we should happen to say we have no quality of sin, what would that be? If Pastor Oren told me I never sin, I never have a quality of sin, what would that be saying? I have no sin nature. It's not my propensity to do that. He'd be lying. Well, that's in the 10th verse. I'm sorry. But in the 8th verse, let's see what would happen if somebody did it. If we should say we have no quality of sin, in other words, deny the sin nature, and the we there includes the author, which is the Apostle John, we're deceiving ourselves. It's very clear there that it's something you're inflicting upon yourself. And what does it say in the last part of the verse? And the truth, that's the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature, is not in us. Now, based on that verse, if a Christian denies they still have a sin nature, can they overcome this sin nature? No. It'll sneak up and get them every time. So one of the first things as Christians we need to do is to know the verses and prove it from Scripture. about how this sin nature operates, then that's where we're going. Now, if you go down to verse 9, if we should happen to agree with God, the sin acts that we commit, He, God, the Father, is faithful and righteous to send away or forgive the sins that we confess and to ceremonially cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, verse 10 is important, too. If we should happen to say that we have not sinned. Now, let me put this in some emphatic English. You know, you say you don't have a sin nature, you don't believe in the truth. Verse 8, you can't overcome the sin nature. Now he comes down to verse 10. If you say that you don't even have one itty-bitty sin act in your life, what does he say that kind of person is? We are making him a liar. In this context, because our cleansing in the verse 9 is due to Christ's blood, one of the things it's saying here, you're lying about Christ and his work on the cross, and what you're saying is, why did he die? If a Christian says, I don't have one itty-bitty sin in my life, then we're making Christ a liar, and his concept, the concept concerning him, is not in us. So if somebody says they don't have a sin nature and they're a Christian, they don't have any doctrine to overcome that sin nature, and they're calling Christ a liar. Why would he die? Why did he have to shed his blood if we don't have that in our life? And also it's an insult in this context to the Father, because then you're saying that he doesn't need to forgive us. Because in verse 9, it has to do with forgiveness. So, now we want to define a couple more terms. So what we're saying is that a spiritual enemy puts strong desires in our mind, and they can come, and what we also said, we'll be developing this, that the Holy Spirit puts lust in our mind too. Now, obviously, these are contrary to one another. Well, how'd you get that idea? To turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and the 17th verse. I think we can get it right here from Scripture. Now, before we get to this verse, I'm going to use a technical term in language or linguistics. It's called ellipsis. Some of you, when you're getting your kids ready for church, used an ellipsis like this. You have more than one kid. You look at one and you say, get ready, we need to go. Because they slow you down. And you looked at the other one and you said, and you too. And when you said, and you too, you meant, and you get ready too. That's perfectly good English. We're going to see that concept in this verse. I'm in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and the 17th verse. For the flesh, and we'll be defining the flesh later. The flesh is this sin nature that dwells in us. For the flesh has strong desires against the Spirit. And I believe that they did a good job here. Capitalizing Spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit. Now watch. And the Holy Spirit against the flesh. What does he do against the flesh? He has strong desires against the flesh. So the battle in our mind then, if we put it together, we put 2 Peter 1:4, we have a new nature. We put the Philippians 2:13, this new nature has a desirous will. And now we see that these lusts come in to appeal to this desirous will. They come in to our new nature, for want of a better, via the Holy Spirit. So the battle for the mind is the lusts that come in to appeal to our new nature's desires from the Holy Spirit, or the lusts that come in to our sin nature. I don't want to use the word old, though sometimes I do. It really is a sin nature because it's not old to me. It's still very much alive. But it is old in relationship to new. But it's still there. Now, if we turn over to Romans, the 7th chapter, let's define this entity that's within us. Romans, the 7th chapter, this entity that is within us that causes all this trouble. Now, so what I hope you see that we've seen that nature is a propensity to do something. We have two natures. These natures, each of these natures has a desirous will. Each of these natures have their desires will affected by lusts that come in. Actually, this nature has lusts all of its own. It has two external enemies, but it has its own internal lusts that come in as well. Now, if you look over at the 18th verse of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, we're going to go through this word by word later. But in this section, Paul is going to call this propensity to always do the wrong thing, i.e., live in the realm of his sin nature, he's going to call it three different things. We'll come back and we'll be developing the whole verse. We're not neglecting the verse. But right in the middle of verse 18, I want you to see this phrase. That is in my flesh that dwells, and that word for dwell makes a home in me. Now what Paul is saying is he's saying there's a propensity to do and act and think different than what God wants him to act and think like, or let's get it in order, think and then act like, and that propensity he calls flesh. Now the reason he uses the term flesh, the same reason that we find over in Galatians, is that that's where it's housed. What does he say here? It's at home in him. So when you indicate the word flesh, when you call the sin nature flesh, it's emphasizing two things, where it's housed and how you got it, by procreation. We'll get into that later. Now go down in the passage to verse 20. He's going to talk about this same thing that's in him that's giving him all these desires. We'll go through this. Let me tell you where we're going. If you don't understand these two natures, this chapter, you probably need to tear it out of your Bible because it's not going to make any sense. It just goes back and forth between these two natures. That's where we're headed. Verse 20. If for the sake of argument, I do what I would not, we'll get back to this, it is no more I in one realm that do it, and then you have an article here, but the sin, and where's this sin? That indwells or makes a home in me. It'd be stronger to translate that's a home in me, or resident in me. So here he's talking about something that's resident in him, but he calls it a sin. He calls it sin, and we link that up with the concept over in Ephesians 2:3, where it's a nature. So it's called sin, it's called flesh, and it's called nature. Now let's look down in the passage and see another thing it's called, last part of verse 23. And I'm just going to read the last part because it's a very complicated verse. Bring unto me captivity, and then you have in your King James the law of the sin. It should be an article there, the law of the sin. Now what he's doing is using law here like a principle with a P-L-E, you know, the principal of your school is P-A-L, but this is P-A-L, P-L-E. This is the principal principle or precept. So he's calling it the principle of sin. So when you hear me talk about our nature that we had prior to salvation and still have, depending on what we're emphasizing. If we're emphasizing words housed, in Scripture it'll be called flesh. When you emphasize the desire's will, it'll be called a nature. When it's emphasizing the activity or the product, it's called the sin quality. And when it's emphasizing the propensity to do something, it's called the sin principle. All of those are the same thing. And they indicate different aspects of that sin nature. Now let's go over to the 7th chapter then of the book of Romans, and let's go back in this context and see what's going on. First of all, let me just read a verse that if you don't get these two natures that are having this conflict within Paul, now I'm going to say this. When Paul was first saved, and we're going to be reading this from Scripture, he was spiritual. And he lived spiritually for a while. Then he could not shake his cultural heritage that wanted to go back under law. And he went back under law and he started sinning. He had not yet written the Pauline epistles describing how to overcome the sin nature. And as he's going through this experience, he's going to record it in what's called a historical present. And that's good. You can do that even in English. I could tell you I got in a wreck out here yesterday, and I could explain it this way. Yes, I'm coming right out of the driveway, and I pull out there. I'm pulling out there, and this guy, he hits me. I'd use the present tense to make it more vivid. And he's going to make this experience that he had, we believe it was during his 7 to 10 years of silence after his salvation, before he starts his ministry. He's going to explain it in some very cryptic language that if you don't understand these two natures. Let me just read one verse. Look at verse 16 in the 17th chapter and tell me if you can make sense the way I read it without some explanation. If then I do which I would not, I consent under the law that it is good. What are you talking about? I do this what I don't want to do. Verse 19. For the good that I would do, I do not, and the evil which I would not, I do. What does that mean? Well, when we get back and we go through this verse by verse and set it up, well, he's got two entities that are giving him in the person, they're giving him desires, and he's got to act on one of those all the time. And this word for desires will is throughout this passage. But never forget, he was not schizo. He was one person. That's very important. Now let's go back and see what it says. Starting then at the 7th verse, what would we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, or may it not be. Nay, I had not experientially known this, and this talking about the sin nature, the quality of sin, but through law. And there's no article there. And what he's saying is he's going to talk about the law, Mosaic law, and he's going to use that as an example. But then he goes even farther. He says any quality of law causes this. A father was talking to me the other day, and he has some children, and he has one child. He said, all you got to do is tell her not to do something, and you can just see in her mind that she's trying to figure out how to do that as soon as you turn your back. She hadn't even thought of doing it until you tell her not to, but the minute you tell her not to, then she just tries to figure out how to do it. That's the sin nature. And if you've raised kids, and if you are honest about yourself, nobody had to teach you how to lie. Nobody had to teach you how to do unrighteous things, to put yourself first above other people. That's innate. That's the sin nature. And what Paul is saying, you've heard this before, but I'll repeat it because it behooves us to remember it, that when the line is drawn and a human being is told not to cross that law line, it is human nature to try to figure out a way over it just because it's there. It's very analogous to and almost the same as, why did you climb Mount Everest? Because it was there. That's what law does to the sin nature. So we could say in another way of putting this, that the minute there's rules or law or prohibitions, this sin nature is excited and tries to figure out a way around it. Let me share something with you, and I'll try to be abstract enough where you can make your own application. Our society today is broadening what is acceptable. And the more our society opens up to making more deviant behavior acceptable, the more deviant the behavior comes because they have to go beyond the acceptability. Who knows what they're going to connive next? That's for you to figure out. Okay, but sin, taking occasion by commandment, now so he's bringing it back to the Ten Commandments, verse 8, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, what does that mean? That's our word lust in the New Testament. So that means in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, where it says, thou shalt not covet, the Tenth Commandment, you ever heard that one? That means in the New Testament, it would be translated lust. For without law, sin is dead. Now this gives you a little bit of insight that in Christ, keep your finger here. This will clear up what it's saying over in Galatians, the fifth chapter. Turn over to Galatians, the fifth chapter. Now, be careful. It's not saying that you can have anarchy and that if you remove all the laws, all the rules, that mankind will automatically do the right thing. It's not saying that. The vacuum has to be replaced with something. Now, I'm just going to read the last part of verse 18 in Galatians, the fifth chapter. Well, I'll read the whole thing. But assuming you are led of the Holy Spirit, you are not under a quality of law. Why? Because you're being led in a righteous manner. And if you're being led in a righteous manner, what did Paul just say back in the seventh chapter? The sin nature will be dead unto you at that point. Look down in verse 23, talking about parts of the fruit of the Spirit. If you're manifesting the fruit from the Spirit and it becomes your fruit, verse 23, meekness, at the last of this list of nine, meekness, temperance, against such there is no quality of law. Now, when people come up to me, and it happened just recently, should I do this? Well, here's Scripture, and what you're telling me is beyond Scripture. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. I can't give you a rule. If you're manifesting this fruit from the Spirit, you're manifesting righteousness, the quality of God, of the eternal life that's within you. I can't give you a negative law for that. Back over to Romans 7. For I was alive without law once. Now that means when he was first, I'm in Romans 7, 9, that means he was spiritual when he was first saved. But when the commandment came, when I put myself back under the Mosaic law, sin, his sin nature here, revived and I died. He's talking about his spiritual life was inanimate. It wasn't being manifest. What does it say, though, in that first part of that verse? When he started going back under rules, it excited what? The sin nature. Now, I'm going to say it again. I just said it a few moments ago. Anytime you make a rule for unsaved people, there's a part of the sin nature that'll try to get around it. It's called the Talmud. Okay? And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. It goes back to the sixth chapter. For sin, verse 11, the sin nature, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it slew me. Wherefore the law is set apart and the commandment set apart, and it's righteous and it should bring happiness. Was then that which was brought happiness made death unto me? May it not be. But the sin, the quality of sin, that it might appear, the sin, sin nature, that it might appear quality of sin, worketh death in me by that which was bring happiness, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Again, he's restating this in a different way, that the sin nature is excited, or probably a better term, exacerbated by rules. I should mention, in case I forget, the word sin here has an ending on it that has to do with quality and not act. So he's talking about the quality of sin, not specific acts. Now let's go down to verse 15. Now he's talking about when he went under law. Let me just say this. I hope you can deduce this, but I'll say it. If a Christian puts themselves back under the Mosaic law, they will always, always be defeated by their sin nature. Verse 15. Oh, you want another verse under that? Keep your finger here and go to Hebrews. The seventh chapter. Remember this. Hebrews, the seventh chapter. And we're going to look at the 19th verse. I know the context here. I'm not violating it. Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 19th verse. For the law made nothing mature. Now, Paul in Philippians says that you never get completely mature in this life, that it's a relative thing, but we are to grow spiritually. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, in the previous two chapters, he's been getting on some people that haven't been growing spiritually. The law made nothing mature spiritually. Back over to Romans, the 7th chapter. For now, keeping in mind, Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in the 13th verse, we have desires coming from our new nature. We're putting several Sundays together. Galatians, the 5th chapter, we have desires coming from our sin nature. And we read a verse, the 17th verse, the 5th chapter of Galatians, that they're contrary to one another. Now, let's keep that in mind as we read verse 15. Now, keep one more thing we got to have. Who always won when he says that I was dead and I was, last part of verse 14, I was carnal, sold under the sin nature. Who's always going to win then in this passage? The sin nature. Now, I have a little way of doing this in my Bible just to help you with the study help, because I can't keep them separate if I just go through it real fast. But what I do is in my Bible, when I'm trying to figure out what nature he's talking about. Satan got to that pen. When I'm trying to figure out what nature he's talking about, I just put an N there, and then I know it's talking about the new nature. And in this passage, this one's always going to lose, because this is a historical account of Paul when the sin nature always wins. He just told you he's carnal. Carnal means emanating things of the flesh. How would you say it in English? Fleshly. It's actually stronger than that. And then I put a S over the part that's winning in this passage called the sin nature. Now let's do that. Verse 15. For that which I do. Now if the sin nature in this passage is always winning, what nature is that doing there? That would be the sin nature. So the I, now be careful, don't put it over the I. Because the I is only one person. I is the subject, me is the object. That's a person. A little English here for you. This is the I. This is the person. One person, two desires. For that which I do, and that's the word for work out. It's interesting, we're not going to take the time to do it today. But not only do you have the play on words in here on the word will, but you have a play on words on work and do. You have a word that we're going to translate practice. You have a word that we're going to translate craft. And this is a word work out. This is like you do to get ready for one of your matches. This is really working out. For that which I work out, I experientially don't want to happen. Now, what would that be? What would that be? So I, in the realm of my sin nature, am doing stuff that in the realm of my new nature, I know I shouldn't be doing. For that which I... Now, here you have the word for desire. Desire that I do. Now, if the new nature is always losing, that's the new nature there. For if the new nature desires to do something, what happens? I do not, but that I hate that I do. Come on now. Be honest with yourself. Have you ever done something and you said, I do this all the time. I've been doing a lot lately. It wasn't moral stuff, but I wonder why I did that, because there was a little short circuit up there. Because of the cloud that's been running around in my head for a couple of weeks. And I catch myself doing, but I'm talking about in a moral sense. If you ever catch yourself doing something, now why did I do that? Which is one of the attitudes you're going to have to get to 1 John 1:9, is it not? The reason you did it is because, or I did it, because I succumbed to the desirous will of this sin nature. And here he's saying that for the sake of argument, verse 16, then that which I don't want to do, or that which I do, I would desire not. In other words, he should be doing something, but he's not. I consent under the law that is good. Now, when he consents under a quality of law, what nature is that? When he consents to the law, he's in that realm of his old nature. Remember, carnal in the context. Carnal in the context. I skipped over the last part of verse 15. I want to go back there. For that which I desire to do, that I don't do. I know I should have done the good thing, but I did the wrong thing. Now, we have a phrase here I wanted to spend some time on. But that which I hate, that I am doing. So what he's saying is, I'm going along and I'm sinning, and I know I shouldn't do that, and I hate the fact that I did that. And if you're a thinking person, you should say, wait a minute, Christians aren't supposed to hate, are they? Did you know that in Scripture there's two things that a Christian can hate? And I'm going to show them to you. One here is that we can hate our old nature, our sin nature. It says it right there. He hated his sin nature. I'm going to show you another one. Turn over to Jude 23. Here's another thing that a Christian can hate. We can hate our sin nature or our propensity to sin. I would suggest to you that is some of the attitude that brings us to 1 John 1:9, to agree with God that when we sin, it is abhorrent to him and it's abhorrent to us. In Jude, the 23rd verse, in this context, you have some, I'll read the 20th verse, and then we'll come down to the 23rd verse. But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, it really should be the holiest faith, worshiping by the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in love, in the sphere of love belonging to God, earnestly expecting the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ because of eternal life. On one hand, some show pity to those that are doubting. They got a bad translation there. Those that are doubting in your thinking. I'm not going to develop today because of the clock, but it's talking about a circumstance very similar to Galatians 6:1, where you see somebody overtaken in a fault. This is if you see somebody doubting. On the others, rescue with fear, pulling them, really snatching them out of fire, hating even the garments spotted from the flesh. Now, what it's talking about is if you see a Christian that's starting to go wayward, that you need to grab him and get him back, because in this life you do reap what you sow. But in that process, it's saying you hate the fact that he might stain his garments. What would that be? We should hate the effects of the sin nature. So there's two things then from Scripture that a Christian can hate, and it's quite compatible with God, because God hates them. We're to hate the sin nature, and we're to hate the effects of it, that it might stain us another saint's garment or our own. Now back to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans, the 7th chapter. The reason I took that little side road is to show you this is serious stuff. God is talking about a serious wrestling match in our mind. Verse 16, for this, if the sake of argument, I in the realm of my new nature do that which I in the realm of my old nature don't desire to do, I, the old nature, or really sin nature, consent to the law that it is, don't do what I'm supposed to do. I'm reading it backwards. That I consent under the law that it is good. But then it is no more I in the realm of my new nature that do it, but the sin principle that indwells in me. Now, Paul isn't doing like you heard in Sunday school, when Adam got caught sinning. He's not blaming it on somebody else. He's, where does he say this principle is? It's in him. He's taking ownership to it. I read verse 16 wrong. It's a hypothetical that can never happen. We'll get back to it next week. But what it's saying here is that the sin nature indwells in him is the principle by which he acted upon. Verse 18, for I in the realm of my new nature intellectually know that in me, that is my flesh, that would be his sin nature, indwells, or is at home in no happy thing. For to desire is present with me, but how to perform that which is fitting, profitable, legitimate character, I find not. What he's doing is, in other terms, he's going to go through this many different ways. He's saying the sin nature always wins. Let me even take that farther, because I know the sixth chapter, and we've been through most of it. The sixth chapter placed with the seventh chapter says, without divine enabling, a Christian will always succumb to their sin nature. Keep your finger here. Go back to the sixth chapter. In the 11th verse, reckon is the human responsibility. As we come down into the context, verse 12, stop letting the sin nature, therefore, reign as king in your mortal or dieable body, that it, you should obey its lusts. Sounds very similar to the guy who wrote the seventh chapter. Now watch the next verse. Stop presenting your members of your body as weapons of unrighteousness unto the sin nature, but present or yield yourself unto God. So if you're going to not yield yourself to this sin nature, but you're going to present or yield your bodily parts, the ones that do the wrong stuff, to God, what does that imply here? It implies divine enabling, doesn't it? Now in the eighth chapter, he says, well, let's just go there. Why would we present our parts over to God? The 8th chapter and the 13th verse. Now, I know there's a verse that says that we're to count ourselves dead to these things. That's what mortify means. But now I'm going to show you the other side of the coin, because it's really hard. In Scripture, on all this stuff, you have human responsibility to divine enabling. When you teach the divine enabling, people get the idea they're supposed to sit in a corner in a lotus position in Humswanee River and God will come do it for them. If you just emphasize the human responsibility, then people think they're going to do it all in their own strength. And it's very difficult to get the balance. But today, we're just emphasizing, at this moment, we're emphasizing the divine enabling. 13th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. For assuming its fact, you live after flesh, you're fixing to die. And this is a threat to Christians physically. It's one of the verses we'll be looking at in Sunday school, the sin unto death. But what's the rest? But if you, by the Spirit, do put in the state of death the practices of the body, you shall go on living. Now go back over to the 6th chapter and the 13th verse. In the last part of that verse, when it says that we're to yield our body members to God, it implies, even in that verse alone, that God's going to give some divine enabling. When we go over to the 13th verse of the 8th chapter, it really, you see the harmony of the reckoning, the human reckoning stuff is so, and God, the Holy Spirit, coming in with his strength and divine enabling. The two go hand in hand. The two go hand in hand. Now, you think I forgot, but we're back over in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Verse 18. For I in the realm of my new nature intellectually know that in me, now he's going to talk about his sin nature, in my flesh dwells or has a home no happy thing. Now be careful there. Spiritually, there's nothing happy that can come out of this nature. But in the short term, it could seem like fun. Sin has its attractions. That's why we want to do it. But in the long run, what's the verse I just read to you? You're fixing to die. Okay. No good thing. For to desire is present with me, but how to perform that which is appropriate, which is of character, proper character, I find not. Again, his new nature losing out. So at the beginning, he's talking at the first eye. He's talking in the realm or the in the realm of his new nature, that he's acknowledging his old nature or his sin nature that he still has. For the good, that which makes happy, that I in the realm of my new nature desire to do, I in the realm of my old nature do not craft. It's not something I'm going to cunningly craft or produce. Really, the term there, that verb has to do with more than just do. It has to do with production. But the evil or the lacking in character, the unfitting, the inappropriate, which I desire to do not, I in the realm of my old nature do. Now we're going to stop there. We'll come back here next week. But I want to emphasize this in closing. It makes perfect sense, if you just stay with Scripture, that a Christian still has an old nature. And I showed you verses that God knew, because he sees the present and the past and the future all at the same time and can keep them separate. He knew people would want to deny that they still have an old nature, a sin nature. And so we have some verses that say if a Christian denies they have a sin nature, we have a verse that says they'll never overcome it. It'll always win. Then we have another verse that says that you're just really counting the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, that he bled and he died for our sins. And he was buried, but it doesn't stop there. He rose again the third day. And you're counting his old redemptive work so that the Father can look at the present tense salvation, can look and say, yes, my son died for their sins. It's paid for. There's proof of it still up there. And you're calling God a liar. So in our mind, there's a wrestling match going on. There's two natures. These two natures will each give us strong desires, which will turn into desirous wills. And our job, or let's put it another way, the Christian life is having a propensity of these strong desires and then desirous will that comes in the realm of our new nature by means of the Holy Spirit, is to act upon them. And in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, Paul explicitly says that a Christian without divine enabling, when you yield your body to Christ, let's do it right, yield your members really to the Holy Spirit, I just misspoke. When we yield our members to the Holy Spirit, there's a divine enabling that comes in. So don't tell me that it's all human in the sixth chapter. Yes, there's human responsibility there. But there's divine enabling, because the Holy Spirit's going to come in. And without the divine enabling, this explains Christendom today. The sin nature will always win. And Paul took 7 to 10 years to overcome his sin nature. And then when he gets out, he does it for a while, and then he goes right back into his culture, even after he's taught this. If you turn to Philippians, the third chapter, I just want to hit two verses in closing. This is what we've been trying to emphasize. You know, we have some cute kids in this school, or have some cute kids in this church, but no, there's not a parent here that doesn't want them to eventually grow up. And most Christians do not grow spiritually. And I just want you to see one thing over here in the book of Philippians, and we want to look here at the... it's supposed to be right here on the left-hand side of the page, the maturing... Oh, yeah, it's in the third chapter in the 12th verse. In this verse, he's going to say, I'm not the way I'm going to be when I'm glorified. He says, not as though I are already obtained or already completely mature. But then he goes down the 15th verse and he says, let us therefore as many as mature. So maturity is a relative thing. There is a growth in the spiritual life, and we are to grow just like a kid's to grow up. But we'll never be completely perfect until we're called home. And that while we're down here, we have to apply the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature, because it's always with us. It's always with us. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you bless it. We'd ask that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts to what truth that we have here that's applicable to each of us. Amen.